The following sermon was recorded live at Foundation Church of Fredericksburg in downtown Fredericksburg, Virginia.
Or the notoriety of Christ. Or when we speak of God's glory or of the glory of Christ, it means so much more than His greatness or His fame. For in the Scriptures, the glory of God is both terrible and awesome in the literal sense of the words. Terrifying. Others who would tremble at the presence of God. Read the prophets. Read Ezekiel. When they are brought into a vision of the glory of God, they are overwhelmed with a sense of not simply His greatness, but of His holiness, of His wrath, of His righteousness. It is also awesome. In the sense, not only do they tremble in fear of God, but they fall in worship of God. No man born of a woman will ever be worthy of such terrible and awesome worship and glory. But Christ alone. So in the Bible, God's glory is more like His ineffable or indescribable beauty. Not His greatness, but His beauty. The display of His perfections, which are displayed forward for others to see, to perceive, to understand. And this glory, the display or the radiance of all of His perfections, which are, at the end of the day, truly indescribable and incomprehensible for us in their entirety, overcomes and overwhelms both the people and the places to which it is revealed. And it's this glory that our focus will be on this morning. The kind of glory that overwhelms those who perceive it. The truth is that there are many in the world today who cannot and do not want to perceive the glory of Christ. It may be that Christ, in His wisdom, chose the three, Peter, James, and John, because though they, in need of just as much grace as the other disciples, saw in them and desired in them a kind of sight that only they were able to see. For each of them, I'm sure the experience was different. And we have glimpses of what their ministry looks like in light of what they saw on the mountain. But all three, and indeed all who come to know and understand Jesus as this gloriously transfigured Son of God, come to the same conclusion that you and I must come to this morning, is that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the point of this vision, that Jesus is declared God's Son, put forward as God's representative on earth, to whom all must listen. There's no getting around this fact. God Himself comes in a cloud of glory and declares, this is His Son, the chosen one, His anointed, His Messiah, to whom we must listen. I want to just look at several of the verses in the text here, make a few comments to help us understand what's being said. Almost certainly, we are going to leave a lot on the table. So I would encourage you to spend some time the rest of this week in study of this passage. And in fact, there is a book out there by the Puritan John Owen called The Glory of Christ. I also have a second personal copy I'd be happy to lend that opens this passage and much more like it up in vivid and moving detail. Let's consider the text together. So Luke then records in verse 28 that this was about 8 days after a particular saying. Now that saying is Jesus' own prediction of His death, that the Son of Man must come and be suffered, but also of the call to discipleship, that if anyone, in verse 23, would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for My sake will save it. And so He makes this call to the disciples to say there's a radical self-denial that's needed, necessitated, if you are to follow after Me. And in order to grab hold of the self-denial, you must look to Me for the help. Commit yourself to my ways. Throw yourself at the mercy God provides and what he will accomplish in Christ, and there you will have the path of discipleship. And Jesus will not be ashamed of you in his coming glory and of the glory of the Father in which he will come at the last days, but will bring you into the kingdom of God. So about a week later, or Luke says in verse 28, 8 days later, he takes the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, with him up to a mountain. Now, the other accounts of the transfiguration, as it's called, because the word there for metanoia or metamorphosis, where we get the word, is in the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark. But here, we don't use the word transfiguration. It's simply an appearance that's altered. Luke just classically downplaying, probably for the sake of his audience, who were used to hearing mythological stories. And he wanted to separate Jesus from the myths, the pagan gods. But the transfiguration here happens, it says, about 8 days after the sayings of Jesus to his disciples, the foretelling of his death and the call to discipleship. And because both Matthew and Mark record what is probably the more accurate time frame, that is 6 days, whereas Luke, who usually shows, of course, as a physician and as one who desires to have an orderly account, gives the approximate about 8 days here, the reason for this is most likely then a subtle reference to the period of time that's often associated between the birth and the circumcision of a male. And of course, circumcision was a rite. It was a ritual by which men, Jewish men, were consecrated to the Lord to be part of this covenant and of God's people, Israel. So it was a time, 8 days, in which a period would pass before the child is dedicated and marked as belonging to God's people. I think probably Luke sees the significance in what is about to transpire on the mountain in the transfiguration with whom he speaks, namely Moses and Elijah, and what it means to have been dedicated or consecrated to the Lord. Of course, it is possible that Matthew and Mark's account of 6 days is actually an allusion to the Old Testament because the Lord's glory covered Mount Sinai for 6 days, it says, before it departed. That's in Exodus chapter 24. And maybe Luke's about a week or about 8 days later is simply a time marker. But it says that after this amount of time, Jesus took the three and went up, he says, onto the mountain to pray. He takes the three and goes up to the mountain to pray. Now, Jesus was always praying, but there were particular times in Jesus' life and in his ministry in which he was compelled to pray, and which the gospel writers make note of the work and the use of prayer in his ministry and in his life. We see that he was driven by the Spirit to go into the wilderness and to pray, and there was tempted by the enemy and administered to by the angels. He would pray later in the garden, both for his disciples, his followers, but also to God for himself. So anytime Jesus is said to go and to pray, there is something unique that the author wants us to connect to the work of prayer. Because we see then in verse 29, it says that as he was praying, that is, while the act of praying was going on, the appearance of his face was altered. And his clothing became dazzling white, that is, light and bright like lightning. So he goes up to the mountain to pray with the three who were sleeping. This was probably at night. And as he was praying, he began to become transfigured. His face, his appearance were beginning to change. Well, friends, just to stop here and to consider what pivotal things happen through prayer. That Jesus, being the creator of the universe, has the power at his fingertips to command the seas to obey his will, to calm the wind and the storms, to raise the dead to life, to heal the sick. And yet it is in this moment, right before he transfigures to where his glory is perceived, he does not simply command it, but prays. This is simply a lesson, I think, for us, at the very least, to consider what pivotal things in our own lives would happen if we commit ourselves to such regular, frequent, and fervent prayer as we see Jesus practice in his ministry, and indeed is commended to us, to the disciples and the apostles, to the rest of the New Testament. That Jesus is constantly praying. He's praying for others, he's praying for himself, he's praying for his people, he's praying for his work. And it is through prayer that God accomplishes much. Prayer, of course, is an expression of our dependence upon God. We need not to actually voice our prayers for Him to know them. He knows the thoughts of our hearts. He knows the words of our tongues before we speak them. So prayer is not for God, but for us. And it is our means of casting our cares, our burdens, our desires upon God. It is our way of communicating to God in response to all He has done for us, our thankfulness, our gratitude, our worship, in essence. To focus our attention and the meditation of our hearts on Him. That is what prayer is. And God has, in His providence and in His wisdom, decided to use the act of our praying to bring about crucial things. Many things in the Old Testament would not have happened, we might say, if it were not for the faithful prayers of the saints. Israel might very well have been wiped off the map if Moses had not interceded in prayer for them following their grumbling in the wilderness. Prayer is vital, necessary, and in God's own wisdom, He has considered this a crucial instrument to the bringing about of His will and His purposes in the world and in our lives. So friends, just let me simply just remind you that if you are not praying, you will not see great works of God in your life. I don't say that to say you must pray in a legalistic sense, but we see clearly in Scripture, without prayer, there is lawlessness. There is a lack of dependence. There is a consideration of the strength and the power of our own might and ability, where prayer, in its very definition, is a casting of our cares and burdens upon God and asking Him to provide all the things that we cannot. So if you are not praying, you will not see mighty works of God in your midst. And to the extent that you do, it is a grace and a reminder to provoke you to prayer. For His kindness is meant to lead men to repentance. Often we need of repentance for a lack of prayer. May God work in our hearts to make us a more prayerful people. The first discipline of the Christian life to go is often prayer, isn't it? Maybe you started out this year praying and reading the Bible fairly strong. You had a journal that you recorded your prayers, and you even maybe had a partner with whom you prayed regularly. But as life wore on, as things got busy, as work got complicated, as children got sick, as everything around you started to fall apart, prayer was left behind. This is a tragedy, friends. But we see very clearly that prayer is the means by which God will reveal His glory to us. So pray. In fact, Jesus, when He prays later in the Garden of Gethsemane, will go to His disciples and rebuke them for not praying and sleeping instead. Friends, how much prayer have we neglected for sleep? He goes on to say that while He was praying in verse 29, the appearance of His face was altered. That is, Jesus' human form began to change. It began to resemble His pre-incarnate form. It says that He began to glow, in essence. Just simply imagine the scene that the disciples woke up to. This effulgence of light and glory streaming around in all of the beauty and the perfections that were streaming around as if heaven itself had opened up before them. And there they see Jesus, whose face and clothing came dazzling white. Even the descriptions in the book of Revelation are just analogies to try to get us to understand the perplexity, the complexity of all of the changes that we will see when God's glory is fully revealed to us. And even still, they fall short. His appearance is changing because He's beginning to be revealed as who He was, as He was, before He has taken on human form. That is, who He truly and always has been. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He's the radiance of the glory of God. Meaning, just as you can hold your hand to a radiator turned up to max heat and feel its heat radiating off of it onto your hands, so too could you look at Christ and see the glory of God in Him, displayed and bursting forth. Typically, by the flesh, it was veiled. He took on the form of a servant. But here at the mountain, for a brief moment, the disciples saw what it looked like as the veil was lifted. And thus we see not only the beauty of his glory, but actually we see the gift of his humility and his condescension. That is, Jesus, who is in ineffable glory and beauty, did take on the form of a servant. That this Jesus, who is before their very eyes transfigured in glory, would soon be disfigured for their sakes on the cross. What was revealed to them on the mountain underscores the grace that is revealed on the cross. But friends, do not be mistaken. The cross still signals the glory of God, even if it is veiled through the blood and the flesh and the death of Christ. The two are inextricably linked. The glory revealed on the mountain is meant to shadow the glory which is revealed on the cross. Both are true. He is the one and the same Christ. And as he changed, and as the disciples woke up to this glory, they saw with him, it says in verse 30 and 31, Moses and Elijah. Two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke with him of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So what's interesting here is that two men, Moses and Elijah, were seen speaking with Jesus. Now, I don't think they would have recognized them. There were no photographs to speak of what Moses looked like, and maybe there were some primitive drawings kept through the ages, but very likely not true to form. And so clearly, this is in every sense a revelation of God to them. Peter immediately recognizes Moses and Elijah with Jesus to the point where he is willing to erect a tabernacle, a tent for each one of them, that they may stay. So the revelation, which is God is clearly making something known significantly to the disciples here through the presence of Elijah and Moses appearing with Christ in glory. Now, for whatever reason this may be, there's still a mystery there to comprehend, but we can make the connections, I'm sure the authors want us to, between the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah. Moses, of course, was the one who received the law from God at Mount Sinai. And Elijah being the first of the great prophets with whom God spoke. And both are witnesses to Jesus' coming through their respective ministries. Moses spoke of the one who would come. Elijah spoke of the ministry of the Redeemer. And each of them seemed to possess, in some sense, their own glory as they discussed with Christ. And yet this was a brief moment in time because they began to part ways. It says in verse 33 that as they were parting, Peter decides to speak up. And he says, Lord, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents for each of you. Probably here, of course, understandably a desire to keep the heavenly meeting from ending. What a privilege and a grace it would be that heavens opened up, Christ transfigured before them, and Moses and Elijah as well. But it says here that Peter, he doesn't know what he's saying. Now, often Peter gets a bad rap for putting his foot in his mouth, and it may very well be that he's just here quickly trying to set up some worship and some temple to these guys, but I don't think that's what's happening here. I think he's actually speaking about more than he understands when he says, I want to set up a tent or a tabernacle for each of them. Of course, there's a desire to keep the meeting going. But what Peter is doing is choosing the way of glory, continuing the conversation in the meeting, instead of the way of suffering, which Jesus has said must come, in which in Matthew's account, he's already been rebuked for rebuffing Jesus. What Peter is actually speaking of is the picture of God's dwelling among his people in their tabernacle. And of course, he only comes to this later. And we see much more about his understanding of what the tabernacle is and looks like through Christ, the cornerstone, and the church, who are the living stones of God. But even then, he still rushes prematurely to say, let's stay here, God. Let's not end this conversation. Let's not end the meeting. We can stay. I'll make a tent. We'll have some dinner, and then we'll have more conversations. Moses is here. Elijah's here. Jesus is here. How could it be any better? But Jesus has already said he must go. Jesus already says he must suffer, he must die. And we do the same thing so often, forgetting that at moments, we experience, of course, divine joy. We experience the divine glory and majesty as we worship and commune with God. But these moments in this life are not meant to be permanent, at least not yet. Those moments of divine joy, of overwhelming gratitude and grace, the desire to stay at the foot of the presence of God, are foretastes for what lies ahead. And they're meant to nourish us along the path of discipleship and obedience. We may travel to the mountaintop, and indeed we must, but we are not permitted to live there, as Peter was so eager to do. Now, it is, of course, understandable that he would want to tarry as long as possible with his teacher and with the teachers of the law and the prophets. But the lesson for us is that we may come to the mountaintop. We must see, taste, and know that the Lord is good, but we must descend down the mountain into the valley to do the work that Christ has called us to do. We are not permitted to set up our tents there, but must make our place in this world nourished, fed, enlightened for what we have seen and for what we have experienced. As he says in verse 34, that as he was saying these things, even though he didn't fully know what he was saying, this cloud formed around him. A cloud came over and it overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And because their voice came, we understand that this, of course, was God, a reference to the way he visited his people in the wilderness in the Old Testament. In fact, this evokes Exodus 40, that after the tabernacle was commissioned by Moses and built, there we see that the glory of God in a cloud descended upon it and filled the tabernacle. Specifically there in verse 34 and 35 of Exodus 40, we see that God dwelled in a cloud of glory with his people. And it was an awesome and terrible sight. So Peter mentions building three tents, literally the word tabernacle there. But here the glory of God has come not to dwell in a house made with human hands, but comes to dwell with his son. And so the voice that comes from the cloud says in verse 35, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Again, an echo and a confirmation of what Peter has already confessed earlier, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it reiterates the Father's previous declaration of the sonship of Christ at his baptism earlier in chapter 3. Where a voice again comes from heaven as a dove descends upon Christ and says, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased." So it is an affirmation and a declaration of the sonship of Jesus. And again, if you take anything from what the transfiguration is, it is this truth, that Jesus is the Son of God. And after the cloud departed, it says in verse 36 that Jesus was found alone. And this is a curious phrase, that Jesus was found alone. The other two have gone, vanished in the midst of the cloud of glory that also departed. And the veil of Christ's humanity now was no longer lifted. And so what was in reality probably only a short duration of time left an indelible mark on these disciples that were there. And they would not be able to fully piece together what they had witnessed for probably many years and were clearly influenced by what they witnessed here on the mountain. We'll come to Peter's description of what he saw and how it impacted him in just a few moments. So the transfiguration of Jesus was clearly a significant event in the life of the disciples. And if we, again, take nothing else from it, it is that Jesus is the Father's Son. And we are commanded, because of who he is, then to listen to him. He is the Father's Son, the chosen one of God, to whom we must listen. But there are details of that picture that must be filled in as we journey onward as disciples of Christ. If we continue to go deeper into our knowledge of Christ and his word, we must fill in the details of the picture of who he is. Not simply that he is the Son of God, but what it means and in what respect we are to understand him as his Son, or as God as his Father, or as Christ as our Savior. Further implications then abound about the identity and the work of Jesus on our lives. So specifically in the Transfiguration account, we learn three deeper truths about Jesus that fill in and shape our obedience in our lives as disciples. Three deeper truths. I'll give you the first one here, is that Jesus' sonship is truer. Jesus' sonship is truer. Because, of course, the concept of being a son of God was not unfamiliar or foreign to Israel, to God's people. In the Old Testament, Israel was called the Son of God, and he spoke to them and revealed himself to them as his Father. And over again, the phrase sons of God, meaning those whom he has created and are his, are used, but only in a corporate sense. So to claim God as your Father uniquely and individually was dangerously close, of course, to blasphemy, a crime for which Jesus would eventually be crucified. And yet notice, in this moment, notice who is left standing as the glory departs. Not Moses, not Elijah. Abraham never made an appearance. Jesus is left. And notice to whom alone is given the title, the Son of God. The truth is this, friends, that God, of course, has many servants, but he only has one son. God has many servants, but he only has one son. And by one son, I mean one only truly begotten son. Or as the Nicene Creed would put it, God of gods, very light of very light. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 tells us that Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. So could we speak of Moses as a son of God? Well, in one sense, certainly. But Jesus' sonship is truer than Moses, because Moses in God's house was a servant, but Jesus in God's house is a son. But he grants the right to become children through adoption. And so there is a possibility and an opportunity for every one of us to become a son of God. As we continue in chapter 3 in Hebrews, it says that if we are his house, we will be his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope, who is Christ. So God in Christ is faithful over the house as a son, and we are his house if we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting in him. Or the Apostle John, again, who was there with Peter and James on the mountain, says to all who did receive Christ when he became flesh, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood nor of the will of the flesh, but of the will of, or nor the will of man, but of God. And Paul will say in Romans chapter 8 that you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So Jesus' sonship is truer than that of Moses and of Elijah and all of Israel. He is the only begotten true Son of God. And with the truer nature of his sonship, then, comes the greater nature of his authority as son. The authority that only a son has over the house and not a servant. We see the authority here in its fullness, in its scope. It is ultimate authority in the breadth of its scope. That is, all authority is given to Christ, he says. There is no authority which belongs to another. It all belongs to Christ. God has given Christ all authority in heaven and on earth. But not only ultimate in scope, but ultimate in degree. It is the highest authority. There is no greater authority to which one could appeal. Christ's authority supersedes the authority of every man, every government, every institution. Christ's authority, by the nature of his sonship, is not only ultimate, it is also exclusive. It is Christ's and Christ's alone. There are, as the commandment says, to be no other gods before him. His authority is greater. He exclusively has the right to demand of us what he will, and we have no right to deny it. It is an exclusive, ultimate authority, an authority which demands from us obedience. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter recalls his time here on the mountain. You can turn there with me just for a moment. We see what he means. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and 19, Peter writes that we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Peter says, I was there. I received the command of God from heaven to listen to God in Christ who was glorified before me. What else can we do but obey what he says? Or as he says to Christ, where else can we go, O Lord? You have the words of eternal life. So Jesus' sonship is truer than that of Moses, truer than that of Elijah, truer than that of Israel's, but is ultimate in its scope and its degree, exclusive in its identity, and demands from us obedience because of the nature of his authority over us. But not only is Jesus' sonship is true, but the second thing to consider about Jesus is that his glory is greater. His glory is greater. The three men all appeared together in glory. Jesus, Moses, Elijah. And though Moses and Elijah seemed to possess their own glory, actually the text suggests that they were simply sharing in the glory that Jesus revealed. Or in other words, their glory was not their own. You could see this in verse 32, that when Peter, James, and John awoke to the scene of transfiguration, they indeed saw the three men, but only, it says, Jesus' glory. Verse 32, now those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with them. The emphasis there being on the glory of Christ over and above whatever glory Moses or Elijah might have possessed. Almost certainly, what they received from Christ in his presence. How should we understand this? Again, later in his epistle, the second there, which we've read earlier in chapter 1, Peter, who is no doubt still reeling from what he saw and experienced on the holy mountain, understood that by being joined to Christ, Christians become, he says, partakers of the divine nature. Now, it doesn't mean that we become divine, but that we share in the glory and the divine nature of Christ by union with him. We literally become one with Christ, united to him, not by works, but by faith. As Christ prays later, his disciples are one with him as he is with the Father. This divine nature and the partakers of which we become certainly to a degree is a mystery, but Peter understands that the glory Moses and Elijah was reflecting with Christ on the mountain and the partaking of the divine nature and glory that Christians receive by faith and union are not of ourselves, but of Christ. That is, we have a derivative glory. We share in and participate in. We, as he says earlier, have become fellow heirs with Christ, but not have earned the glory or the work ourselves. So Jesus' glory is greater. His sonship is truer, but thirdly, Jesus' ministry is better. And this is where everything begins to turn for the disciples. He is better in all sense of the words. He is a better Moses. Because everything about this event signals the continuity and the fulfillment of Moses' ministry by Jesus. You have the setting on a mountain, just as Moses went up a mountain to Mount Sinai to receive the law and to commune with God. You have the cloud of glory descending upon them as God did upon the mountains. You have a reference to a tabernacle, which Moses would be commanded to build. Of course, you have the presence of Moses himself and the glory and the change of appearance that Moses himself experienced when he saw God's glory. In fact, when Luke records that Moses and Elijah spoke with Jesus about his departure, the word used there in the Greek is Exodus. Certainly not a coincidence. When God again announces Jesus as his son, the command to listen to him would have certainly been linked to Moses' own words, his own prophecy in Deuteronomy 18. where he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." So this whole thing is meant to teach the disciples that yes, Jesus is the Son of God, but he is the one for whom they have been waiting. He is the better Moses. For the people of God from. He will be not simply the better Moses, but the greater and better high priest. In fact, we see not only a better Moses, but a better mediator. He stands before God and represents God better than Moses ever did, better than the high priest ever could, because they were with sin, but Jesus was not. So he is able to offer once and for all a sacrifice for atonement where the mediators of the old covenant could not. That is because the covenant itself is better than that of the old. He is a better Moses and a better mediator of a better covenant. The new covenant is better not just by degree, but of a kind. It is altogether new. It is what we call the covenant of grace, which was promised and foreshadowed all throughout the Old Testament, which Moses spoke of, Abraham spoke of, David spoke of, all the prophets pointed to. Jesus is the one who comes and inaugurates in his blood the new covenant. Better and far greater. So Jesus' sonship is truer, his glory is greater, and his ministry and better. And for this, friends, we can take heart. How Jesus is revealed to us encourages us and exhorts us to be more faithful in our discipleship. We can take heart and take action because the glory of Christ, though it has departed temporarily on the mountain, returns again. And in Romans chapter 4, or chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power through resurrection. That is, Jesus suffers death. And though this was the point of God's glory fully on display, it would not have the effulgence it once did on the mountain. But it is no less glorious in the sense that God would raise him again from the dead. And both the cross and the resurrection would point to the glory of Jesus and his authority as the Son of God above all things. But his glory would continue, and he would return to his glory in ascending to the right hand of the Father. As Philippians chapter 2 tells us, that God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess on heaven and earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, that he worked this power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we have the glory of Christ returning to him in the resurrection and his ascension at the right hand of the Father, but also in his second coming. His glory will return. He speaks earlier of that in chapter 9, that he will come again in glory of the Son of Man and of the Father and of the heavenly beings. He will come in glory to judge the living and the dead. Make no mistakes, friends, it will be just as terrifying and awesome then as it was for those who received the glory of God in fullness before. But we can take heart not only because the glory of God in Christ returned to him, and that it will return again to us, but that we, even today, can and will see his glory. In fact, Jesus prays that we see his glory. In John 17, in his high priestly prayer in the garden, he says, "Father, I desire that they, that is his disciples also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." So he prays that his disciples would see his glory. Not simply understand it on an intellectual level, read about it as others have experienced, but for themselves see and behold the glory of Christ. We see it in two ways. First, we see the glory in Christ by faith in this life. That is how we receive and perceive the glory of Christ, by faith in this life, but also by sight in the next. We receive the glory by faith in this life by which we are drawn to Christ. It is, of course, his beauty which draws us and woos us in. It is the faith in this life by which we behold and see the glory of God, and we are made ready for heaven, because that is when the faith is made sight. We practice by faith the presence of God in whom, in whose glory we will live in eternity. It is by faith in which we are made into his image. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says that we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, that is the image of Christ, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So as we behold the glory of God by faith, we are made into his image, transformed from one degree of glory to the next. And it is by faith we find rest for our souls. So we see and behold the glory of God by faith in this life. We need not have a vision of the glory of God as Peter, James, and John did on the mountain, but by faith we can see and perceive the very real presence and glory of God. But we see that by faith we'll soon turn to by sight, not in this life, but in the next. In John Owen's book, The Glory of Christ, he says that only a sight of his glory and nothing else will truly satisfy God's people. The hearts of believers are like a magnetized needle which cannot rest until it is pointing north. So also a believer magnetized by the love of Christ will always be restless until he or she comes to Christ and beholds his glory. So friends, we are exhorted to wait for the fullness of the glory revealed not only by faith, but by sight. We can also take heart and therefore take action because we ourselves will be glorified. We will be like Moses and Elijah with Christ, fully arrayed in glory. Romans chapter 8, verse 10, 11, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And just a few short verses later, Romans 8:30, those whom he predestined he called, and those whom he called he justified, and those whom he justified he also glorified. So friends, the promise for us is that as we behold the glory of Christ and as we are transformed from one degree of glory to the next, we are being made into a fully glorified son or daughter of God. We are glorified in Christ as we behold his glory by faith. And as such, we as a church, when we gather, then are called to glorify God. As Christ's glory returns and we behold, see, and transfix ourselves on his glory, and as we ourselves hope in the promise of our glorification, we even now glorify God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In Ephesians 3, verse 10, the church is called to display the manifold wisdom of God, that is, the glory of God in Christ to the heavenly places. So it is clear to us that the transfiguration on the mountain is meant to remind us, to draw us into Christ, so that as we descend into the valley, we do all things to the glory of God, and we display in our lives, in our reconciliation, in our gospel and evangelism, the manifold wisdom of God's glory in Christ to the cosmic realms. You see, the mission of the church is derived from the glory of Christ. It is not our own, but it is his. And so we, like Elijah and Moses, shine. We radiate. But we do so not with glory of our own, but with Christ's, whom we preach, Christ and him crucified. We speak of his life, his death, his resurrection. We speak of his ascension to the right hand of the Father. And we speak of his second coming again. So this we look, we hope, we pray. Let's continue to pray. Lord, ask now for as much as we have left on the table that you would have stirred in our heart in some small way a desire to see and behold your glory. And we are also thankful that we have in some small but certainly insufficient measure felt and experienced it, Lord, but we desire to know and to see it more. So we ask that as you continue to make yourself known through your word, and the songs we sing, that we would begin to see your glory more clearly and rejoice in the glory and the hope of God. So we are thankful for all this. As always, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
All sermons
let's stand and sing in response to God. We're going to sing
Non-commercial, Non-derivative 3.0 license.
Song 9.
If you would
9.
Like to learn more or listen to past sermons, please visit us at foundationfxbg.com.
www.foundationchurchoffredericksburg.com.